you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you're new here, we've been studying this book from God's Word, Philippians. It's a book in the Bible that was written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison to a church in the city of Philippi. Philippi is Macedonia, what we refer to today as Europe. And this church that he's writing to, they were Gentiles. They were not part of Israel. They were outside of Israel. They were Gentile believers. And these Gentile believers, they were going through a difficult time. You see, here's the deal. Not only were they beginning to experience, I guess you could say, infant seeds of persecution at the hands of Nero, but a church war was going on. Pride was present in this church. And all the, I guess I should say, all the stupid stuff that we sometimes see in the 21st century church that Satan uses, right, to derail us in our mission, that mission right there, that's what was going on in this first century church. And church, we have to understand something. Harvest, we must understand something. Satan doesn't want us to accomplish that mission right there. That's our mission statement, if you're new here. That's our mission statement. Satan doesn't want us to accomplish that mission. He doesn't want God's kingdom advancing. Because when God's kingdom comes to fruition, his day is done. So what our adversary does is he sows seeds of discord. He sows seeds of disunity and seeds of division. And every time there's a division in the church, that's an attack by our adversary. Understand something. That is satanic. So it would do me well and you well and all of us well to never allow that to happen here, because we're not accomplishing that mission. And he does that purposely to derail us from accomplishing what God has called us to. He knows he's on borrowed time. He doesn't know the day and the hour. Nobody knows the day and the hour, right? Except God. He doesn't know the day and the hour, so he's on borrowed time and he's looking to derail. When Paul saw that the Philippians were growing tired in their faith, when he saw that their spiritual lives were beginning to dry up and disunity was present, he writes them a letter and he challenges them and he says, you need to live vertically. You need to live a vertical life. And a vertical life is a life that is consumed with the glory of God and lives for the glory of God. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Philippians 3, Paul communicates that when you live vertically, regardless of the circumstance, when you live vertically, church, get this, this is great, you can have joy. When you live vertically, you can have joy. Now, some of you might be thinking, bro, you are crazy. I've got some crazy in me. But you're thinking, Matt, if you knew what I was going through right now, you wouldn't make that statement. My marriage is a complete disaster, and the only reason why we stay together is because of our kids. Maybe others of you were thinking, Matt, if you knew what my financial struggles were right now, I can't even afford to take my wife on a date, you wouldn't be saying that. Or maybe some of you are thinking that's easy for you to say when your mom isn't terminally ill. Or maybe you're a college student, you heard that you didn't get the scholarship that you need to go back to school next semester, and life is hard and you're experiencing pain. But understand something, no matter your circumstance this morning, you are able to have joy if you live vertically. Notice what Paul writes in Philippians 3:1. He says, finally, and you think he's ending the book, but he's only halfway through. Kind of like, I do that in my sermons sometimes. And we're about to wrap up, and I go on for 25 more minutes. Hey, if the Apostle Paul could do it, I can do it. All right? Let's get that straight. Okay, so let's go on. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Here's the big idea this morning. A vertical life produces joy in Christ. As I look at verse 1, there are three things that capture my attention in verse 1. First thing is this. First, Paul speaks in terms of joy, not happiness. Get that. A moment ago, when I said you can have joy regardless of the circumstance, that was maybe an obstacle for some of you because you have wrongly equated joy with happiness. And let me tell you something. There's a huge contrast between happiness and joy. The two are far less similar than we realize. In fact, I would say they're completely different, and in some ways, they are diametrically opposed to each other, and I'm going to explain why. You see, your happiness is tied to your circumstances. Happiness comes from the Greek word fortuna. Now, let's have a little Greek class, okay? That way, when we leave, we can, you know, be impressed with each other, and we can feel really heady, because that's what church is all about, right? It's head knowledge, right? Who agrees with me? Head knowledge, right? Right, right? And no. No, that's not why we're doing this, but it's important. I share that word because it's going to help you understand what Paul's writing. When you hear the word fortuna, what English word comes to your mind? What was it? Fortune, yes. And you guys would get A's in Greek. I would have been cheating off of you guys in Greek class. Correct, fortune. You see, happiness is a momentary feeling based upon your fortune. Happiness is based upon your favorable circumstances. Happiness is what we experience when the Panthers annihilate the Broncos next weekend, right? Yeah, keep pounding. I've been telling you guys for weeks, are you going to jump on my bandwagon or not? Are you going to be a Panther fan? Are you with me? I don't want you anymore. I don't want you anymore. You're not on my bandwagon. It's too late. Patriot fans, Seahawk fans, it's too late for you guys. Why do we do like this kids' family Sunday thing? Who came up with that idea? It's the worst idea ever. So happiness is going to come next weekend, though. The 2015 Panthers season will bring you Panther fans lots of happiness, but the 2015 Carolina Panthers season will never bring you joy. Joy is much different. This leads to the second thing that captures my attention when I read verse 1. Second is Jesus is the source of Paul's joy. Joy is completely different than happiness. Happiness is a momentary feeling based upon favorable circumstances. That's how we need to define happiness. That's my definition. Momentary feeling based upon favorable circumstances. Joy is eternal pleasure based upon an abiding relationship. Happiness, momentary feeling based upon favorable circumstances. Joy, eternal pleasure based upon an abiding relationship. And here's what you got to understand, Harvest. Joy persists during times of great difficulty because you have a personal relationship with the Son of God who lived a perfect life, which enabled him to go to the cross and offer up his blood as the payment for your sins so that you can have eternal life. That's what we sung about this morning. How awesome was this morning, huh? Thank you, worship team. But that's why joy persists. And what Paul wants you to understand is that when you are going through difficult circumstances, in the words of Lloyd Christmas, when you got no food, you got no job, and your pets' heads are falling off, you can have joy. And this leads me to the third thing that captures my attention in verse 1. Joy doesn't come natural. Get that. Joy doesn't come natural. If you're like, man, I'm struggling with this joy thing, that's okay. It's not natural. This isn't natural. It doesn't come natural. Our natural bent, you know what our natural bent is? It's to pursue what? Our founding fathers wrote it for us. Our deist founding fathers wrote it for us. Pursue happiness. That's our bent. We want life to be good. We want peaceful marriages. Who's up for a peaceful marriage? A loving marriage. Yeah, yeah, I am too. Who's up? Keep your hands up. Who wants a good paying job? You know, who wants to be able to go to Chick-fil-A and not even feel guilty about it, you know? I mean, that's living right there, baby. And we want physical health, and we want loving relationships. And if you're a pastor, you want your church plant to succeed. And that's what we want. And listen, there's nothing wrong with desiring those things. Those are good things. Those are gifts from our loving God, our gracious Father. He's a good, good Father. Those are gifts. And there's nothing wrong with desiring those good gifts if we're going to use those gifts for His glory. That's okay. It's okay to want that. Those are good things to desire. However, be careful that your happiness never serves as a mask for joy. If you've got those things going on this morning, that is awesome. But it's easy to think we have joy when in fact we only have happiness. Happiness is often a mask for joy. Fortuna is incapable of providing eternal pleasure. In the moment, your happiness will feel like joy, but you will be left severely disappointed the moment your circumstances change. Because you didn't have joy. You had happiness. And that's why when we sometimes tank, when life isn't what we expect, because we never really had that joy and happiness, was what was on us. It was the mask. So we must guard against pursuing happiness, a momentary feeling based upon these favorable circumstances, rather than pursuing joy in Christ. And that's what I want you to get. Because sadly, in the Christian life, happiness is the mask we wear instead of joy. It is for me. How you doing, Matt? Oh, if I have favorable circumstances? Hey, man, this church, I'm pretty stoked about what God's doing here. But what would my response be if there's only 30 people here? Does your circumstance change your outlook on life? Do you have happiness? Do you have joy? And again, joy, church, this doesn't come natural. And that's what I want you to understand. This doesn't come natural. That's why Paul gives us a reminder in verse 1. Notice what Paul writes at the end of verse 1. He says, to write the same things to you. What does he say? He's like, to write the same things. I'm saying this again, right? He says, it's no trouble to me and it's safe to you. He's like, this isn't a bother to remind you of this. In fact, it's a good thing for me to remind you of this. We all need reminders, right? Children in here, what are some of the reminders your parents give you on a daily basis? Shout it out. Kids, you paying attention? Shower, yes. We've got great hygiene in our family. You've seen a lot of negatives. Let's focus on the positives. Good hygiene from the McCarthy boys. All right, what else? Clean your room. That's enough. That sounded like a parent. Do laundry. Okay, parents, what are some reminders we need, parents? What are some reminders we need? Uh-oh, some parents need to go see Dr. Dar. What are some parents we need? What's that? Patience. Yeah, I need patience sometimes. What else, parents? What are some reminders we need? Yeah, quick to hear, slow to speak. We need, children need reminders. Parents need reminders. Grandparents need reminders. Grandparents, you need to remember to babysit your grandchildren. I'm just trying to get free babysitting from my parents, but I just noticed they're not here, so that didn't help at all. Here's the deal. We all need reminders. Why do we need reminders? We need reminders because we forget, we lose sight, and we easily become misguided. You got to understand that. Paul's giving them a reminder because we forget to pursue joy. We lose sight of our joy. We easily become misguided and we pursue happiness rather than joy. And Paul is concerned that the Philippians have forgotten their joy. That's what he's saying here. He's concerned that they have forgotten their joy. He's worried that the Philippians have lost sight. Get this. Can you believe this? He's concerned that they've lost sight of the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. And ultimately, he's fearful that the Philippians are becoming misguided by evil people who discredit Jesus. And we know that because of what he writes in the following verses. And he's concerned, Paul's concerned, because a failure to pursue joy in Christ is a failure to live a vertical life. A vertical life that is consumed with the glory of God and lives for the glory of God will find joy in Jesus. A vertical life produces joy in Christ. Look at what Paul writes in verses 2 through 11. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, check out the resume here. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted, get this, the resume, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Some of you are nervous that I'm going to preach all this, aren't you? That's a lot of stuff there. Here's the thing. Don't disconnect verses 2 through 11 from verse 1. We do that sometimes when we read this passage. Remember what's going on in verse 1. It's a reminder. Why? We forget. We lose sight. We become easily misguided. He's saying, have joy. Paul, how can I have joy? Do you know what's going on in my life? Well, remember who's writing this. Paul is in prison, right? In when he's in prison, when he's chained to the Roman God, this isn't like the prisons that we have today. The prisons that we have today, you get 3 square meals a day, right? And you're comfortable, the American prison. I mean, you can go out on the yard, you can lift weights. I was reading an article this week of like they were the best players to ever play the game of basketball that never made it to the NBA because they got caught up in drugs and all that kind of stuff. And they're doing this one story on this one guy, and they're saying he could have been as good as Michael Jordan, but he got caught up in drugs. But his jail league basketball team, they won the championship like 6 years in a row. Ain't that something? But that's what they do for these guys today. That's not what Paul's going on. That's not what's going on in Paul's imprisonment. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He has no freedom at all. He's cold. We know that because of what he writes to Timothy. He's sick. He's dying. There's really no end in sight. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord. He's choosing to live vertically. He's consumed with the glory of God. He's living for the glory of God. And in verses 2 through 11, get this, here's the key. He testifies to us what joy in Christ looks like. You want to rejoice in the Lord? You want to have joy rather than happiness? Follow what Paul says here. He shares his testimony. Here's how I have joy. When you have joy in Jesus, number one, Paul points out in verses 2 through 6, you will boast in Christ. Verse 2, Paul gives his readers a strong warning. 3 times. See what he says 3 times? In verse, I don't know, 2, 3, right around there. What does he say 3 different times? 2 words. Look out. Look out. This is a command with ongoing implications. He's saying be always on the lookout. That's why he says it 3 times. He's trying to get your attention, right? He's like, look out for these guys. Be on the lookout for a particular group of people. And he refers to them as dogs, evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. And quite frankly, that's unlike Paul. Now, there are some Christians who just love to attack other Christians if they don't dot their theological I's and cross their theological T's in the same way. They love to blog about other people, and it's like, hey, let's toss a hand grenade over there and try to destroy the body of Christ. Like, again, that's bizarre to me. We're losing sight of the mission. See, rather than focusing on the 90% positive, where they agree with each other, they choose to focus on the 10% negative, where there are disagreements, but that's a wrong way to live. And understand something, that's not the way Paul lived. We know that to be true because remember what he says in chapter 1? Do you remember chapter 1? In chapter 1, Paul is being attacked, right? And he rejoices over the fact that the gospel is advancing in spite of his critics. Do you remember chapter 1? Remember, a vertical life remains committed to the mission in spite of opposition. And Paul is like, hey, the gospel, hey, you're attacking me, the gospel's going forward, and in that I rejoice. So those are his words. Paul was gracious. We need to be gracious. We have it on the wall back there. Glorifying, growing, gracious, generous, and grateful. That's the kind of church we want to be. Paul was gracious. But in chapter 3, there is no grace in Paul's words here. There's no grace. First, he warns them to watch out for dogs. Now, when we think of dogs, oh, yeah, you can, oh, come on, all at once, one, two, three. Oh, yeah, that is a cute one. They're cute till they grow up, you know, and then you want to get rid of them. But when we think of dogs, that's what we think of. I mean, cute, cuddly, and a man's best friend, right? But in the culture that Paul was writing to, when you heard dog, this is what you thought of. I had a better one, but my wife said, you're going to give those kids nightmares. But that's when Paul's talking about dogs, that's what the culture that he's writing to is thinking of. Jews considered dogs to be the most vile, miserable, insolent creatures. They were not well received. They were scavengers. They were unclean, they were unwanted, they would bark and yap and never shut up, and they would attack people. They were fierce, they did harm, they would severely harm, they would even kill. And dogs is the term Jews would use when referring to Gentiles who were outside the kingdom. So Paul is kind of getting back at the Jews here. This was a Jewish, so they're going to understand what he's saying to them. This is less than gracious. And we'll see why in a second. He's like, in your face, you're dogs. And Paul is saying to the people that he's writing to, the Philippians, he's saying, be careful of a group of people outside the kingdom called Judaizers. They're dogs. They're yapping about me and my ministry. They're trying to scare me in what I'm trying to accomplish for the kingdom. And they're trying to cause me worry for what I am doing. And they're on the attack. And they want to harm you as well. And they could really hurt you, church. They could inflict some serious pain. So beware of those dogs. But they don't always look like dogs, he goes on to write. Paul explains that these people, that they are dogs. That's what they are. That's what they are, church. But they don't always look mean. In fact, they look good on the outside. They do a lot of good, moral things. But the problem with the good they're doing is that they think this good that they're doing, and they're doing good moral things, but they think this good that they're doing will gain them acceptance before God. So Paul, nobody calls them because they're thinking their good will gain them acceptance before God, and they're promoting that message. He calls them evildoers, right? That's what he says next. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Because they are focused on works. They're keeping the Mosaic law at the center of the debate. They say in order to be saved, you have to keep all the Jewish food laws, and you have to keep all the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws, and you have to observe all the Jewish festivals and the special days. These Judaizers are saying that's how you come to Christ. It's what you do. You got to perform. Yes, you got to believe in Jesus, but there's more than just believing in Jesus. It's Jesus plus something. You see, for them, salvation was not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They said that in order to be saved, it was gospel plus works. It was gospel plus human merit. And Paul goes on to warn that, in fact, they even, and there's some tongue-in-cheek here, but he says they mutilate the flesh. They're teaching that in order to be saved, circumcision for the male was required. Circumcision, of course, that was the distinguishing mark of God's covenant with Abraham. If a person was not circumcised, Genesis 17:14 tells us that they were to be cut off from the covenant community. And in all actuality, the Old Testament circumcision, though, was pointing to the circumcision of the heart. MacArthur writes this in his Philippians commentary. He says, circumcision was a symbol, picturing man's need to be cleansed from sin at the deepest root of his being. That's what it is. It's a picture of how we need to be cleansed. It's pointing to the heart. And after Paul was made a missionary to the Gentiles, there was a discussion in Acts 15. Right before he goes to Philippi, there's a discussion in Acts 15 about the first time he planted Philippi. Remember that cool core group? It was like the crazy demonic lady, the Philippian jailer, and the rich lady. That was the core group. Right before he went there, start his church plant in his core group in Philippi, he's in Acts 15, and they're discussing law and gospel. About whether, how is a Gentile saved? How is this guy who's outside of Israel, he's not a Jew, how is a Gentile saved? And there's all the elders get together, there's this big discussion, are they required to keep the Mosaic law? Dietary restrictions, dress restrictions, circumcision. And the decision was the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They don't need to be concerned with the Mosaic law. I mean, he's correcting these Judaizers' thinking. There's a confrontation going on. In Acts 15:11, says these words, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. That's the conclusion. All this debate, why are we even debating this? There's nothing good that I've done that I can gain acceptance before God. All my righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And we're not going to get into the filthy rags, but the filthy rags is really filthy. That's how God views your righteous deeds. It's filth. It's disposed of. It doesn't want to be looked upon. However, these Judaizers, they continue to teach law and gospel. And when they taught this, here's the deal. This is what you got to write this down. Write this down on the side of your Bibles. I think this is helpful. When they taught this, they were minimizing God's grace and they were magnifying their works in salvation. That's the deal here. They were minimizing God's grace. They were saying faith plus. But they're totally minimizing it and they're magnifying what they did. They were convinced in their own minds, and they attempted to convince others that grace plus law equals salvation. The Judaizers were focused on outward religious ceremonies, but their hearts were far from God. And here's what you have to understand this morning. The good news, the gospel is not Jesus plus Republican, okay? It's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus giving to the church or giving to the hurting people that need it. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's, understand something, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. You understand that? It's damning when you add on to Jesus. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. So this week, I was asked to lead a small group at a Christian school. And so the small group question was this: is it really worth it to live like Jesus? If yes, why? If no, what would make it worth it to you? And so one kid, and I really appreciate him because he's like always just, hey, I'll discuss. We're here. Let's talk. And so when I asked that question, he said, yeah, well, it's worth it to live like Jesus, because if we live like Jesus, he'll accept us. I was like, okay, let's talk about that. It's perfect. It's like a softball. I get to explain the gospel. You know, and so I went through what I do with you guys pretty much every week, right? And I did, you know, let's talk about me, guys. You know, you don't know me well, but here's Matt McCarthy. Like, I'm not the most loving husband at times, and I can become angry at times, and I do not exercise grace sometimes, and I just kind of told him who I am. And I said, and here's my Savior. Here's Jesus, and he's loving, and he's good, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's compassionate, and he's humble. And I just went through the whole thing, and I explained that our God is a holy God, and no matter how much good that I have done, Matt McCarthy still has these issues. And of course, Christ says, hey, you want to gain acceptance before God based upon what you've done? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and you're good to go. But here's the deal. I'm not perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, because remember this laundry list of things right here? That's me. And I can't get there. But what happened at the cross is Christ offered up his life, he shed his blood, and he imputed his righteousness. All those good things, young people, all those good things that describe Jesus, that make Jesus the holy, right? He's sinless. They get imputed to me. The roles reverse. And now when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's how I gain acceptance before God. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. It's making him Lord and Savior. But here's the problem. People are deceived into thinking that they will gain acceptance before a holy God because of their good works. Paul writes, look at the passage. He says, we put our confidence where? In what? The flesh. We put our confidence in our standing before God in the good things that we have done, what we have accomplished. And in Philippians 3, Paul is saying, Hey guys, listen, I was one of those people. That's what Paul's saying. Remember, this is his testimony. I was one of those people. He shares with us what he's putting his stock in and how he's more qualified than anyone else. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. We just talked about that. That was the prescribed day. I mean, he was circumcised. He's of the stock of Israel. He possessed a Jewish heritage. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. What does that mean? Well, the tribe of Benjamin, along with Judah, they remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty, and they formed the southern kingdom. That was the right tribe to be a part of. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born to Hebrew parents. He maintained all the Hebrew traditions. We know that, Acts 21, verse 40. He talks about that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. No one was more Hebrew than him. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. What does that mean? He was like the legalistic fundamentalist guy of Judaism. Like, I'm just going to perform legalism. And he tried to apply the Old Testament scriptures directly to his life. And it was all about tradition and works and righteousness to achieve standing before God. Like, God, aren't you impressed with me? So I wore Sukkot today. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Zeal was the highest single virtue of religion. He loved Judaism. He hated anything that threatened it. His mission in life was to destroy every Christian. And he did it. Stephen, first martyr of the church, right? Wasn't he the first martyr of the church? Stephen, Paul was the guy holding the cloaks as the Romans stoned him to death. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless, the standard of righteousness, or the standard of righteous living, according to God's law, Paul kept the law. He could never be accused of violating the law. Paul was a good man in the eyes of the people in that day. Paul was doing a lot of good things, but notice what he says in verse 3. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul contrasts physical circumcision with circumcision of the heart. He's contrasting, get this, when he's talking about circumcision, he's contrasting false Christianity or religion with gospel. That's a better way to put it. He's contrasting religion with gospel, false Christianity with true Christianity. He says that true circumcision, the true circumcision, those who have an inward cleansing, the true circumcision, those who have that inward cleansing, they boast in Christ. He says it right there. He says they glory in Christ Jesus. You see, when your heart is transformed, when you realize that the only way you can have access to the holy God of the universe is through Christ, you will boast in Christ. You will boast in what Christ has done for you. You're going to boast in the cross. You're going to boast in the fact that he died and he gave you life. You're going to boast in your new life. You're going to boast about the transformation, what we just saw in Joe's life. That's you. That's our story. That's all our story. We're going to boast in that. Like, look what God did. Like, this is who I was. This is who I am now. I can't explain it. It's God. I mean, not only do I have this life transformation, but now I have hope. I'm going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in Christ because I have hope now. And I'm going through some really hard stuff. And Matt, you said it this morning. Like, I'm one of those people that's going through some hard things. But guess what? You can boast in Christ because you have hope. You have eternal hope. There's eternal pleasure. And the pain is real. And the pain might never subside on this earth. It might never go away. But you can have joy because you have that eternal hope. And that hope might come quicker than you even expect. It's what we sung in our second song. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We don't know. But in the grand scheme of eternity, it's momentary. That's your hope. And boast in the benefits of salvation, that eternal joy, the security that you have in Christ. I mean, we can boast this morning. And for you to have joy in Christ, you have to boast in Christ. Like eliminate the resume. Eliminate the resume. Your resume doesn't gain you access to God. Boast in Jesus. Nothing good that I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Remember that old hymn? Nothing good that I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Find your boasting in Christ. A vertical life produces joy in Christ. And when you have joy in Jesus, you're going to boast in Christ, but second, you're going to treasure Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9. When Paul encountered Christ, his values were transformed. When what he once considered profit, he now considers loss. Paul counts the works of the law as rubbish, he says, because they did not bring him to Christ. He says, all that good stuff that I was putting my stock in, that's rubbish. What he used to count as treasure, he says, that's trash. And Paul's saying, when he became a Christian, all those things that he thought were of value, his resume, I had value in this, he now sees that is worthless. It's worthless. He noticed the progression in his life. He says, counted loss, and then he says, count as rubbish. He had this ongoing realization that the only thing in life that brings true value is Jesus. And understand something about that word rubbish. It's like this half, like it was defined as a half-eaten corpse or a pile of manure. So many scholars think Paul is actually using a word that had been considered vulgar in his day to make a point. It would be the S word that we use today. That's what Paul's saying there. He's trying to make a point. That's what it is. It's nothing. It's disgusting. We don't want to be near it. That's what my resume is. It's rubbish. Why does he count all those things he used to treasure as trash? Those are good things. I mean, he was a good moral guy. Why is that trash? Why is that rubbish? You see, his assets, the resume, his assets that he treasured was, here's why, they were depriving him of the one true gain, which is a relationship with Christ. And Paul says in the verse, he says, I want to gain Christ. I want to gain a greater knowledge of, an appreciation of, and a love for Christ. And the only way I can have Christ as gain is I've got to eliminate the resume. So his assets became trash. And my question for you this morning is this. Have you come to the point where you've realized the only way I can have a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who created all of this, the one who formed you and I? Have you come to the point where you've understood that the only way I can have a relationship with him is by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for eternal life? Have you come to that place? And if you have come to that place, now that you are in Christ, how do you view the things that you're doing? I think sometimes we perform, hey, God, are you impressed with me? Like, hey, God, I mean, I stepped out on faith and I'm planting this church. That's impressive, isn't it? God, did you see how I handled that situation this week? Did you see what I did over here, God? Did you see? And my kids and I, we had a good conversation this week about why some Christians put stock in some things that can be, and my kids brought it up. They just started asking questions. Like, and there's nothing wrong with having structure, and there's nothing wrong with living a certain way. But if you live a certain way to impress God, Paul's like, why would you do that? God's not impressed with that. Do you consider your former life, as my friend Joe, what we saw there, do you consider your former life as loss, like Paul did? Or do you see it as a treasure, something still worth pursuing? Do you treasure your resume? Do you treasure, even beyond that, do you treasure your possessions? Do you treasure your positions? Do you treasure popularity? Do you treasure esteem? Do you treasure money? Or do you treasure Christ? Because if you want joy, if you want something eternal, your treasure is going to be Christ. And here's the deal. And I think we misunderstand this sometimes. You see, treasuring Christ, get this, treasuring Christ crowds out the love for the world. Treasuring Christ crowds out the love for the world. We go at it wrong. I'm going to eliminate worldliness from my life. I'm going to be a more spiritual person, right? So it's like, I'm not going to do. Right? Isn't that how we are? That's how we're wired, because we're all legalists at heart. That's our natural bent. But that's not how you treasure Christ or how you have righteousness. It starts with treasuring Christ. So, and I forgot to bring it, but I was going to bring a cup of water, and you can try this at home, a little family experiment, and see if I know what I'm talking about. But fill it up, water, right up to the brim of the cup, right? And grab some honey. You don't even have to do it right up to the brim of the cup, just, you know, a little bit. Just start dumping honey in there, you know? I pick honey because it's, you know, Jesus is sweet to us, right? He's the treasure. But just start pouring honey, and what does honey do? As you fill it up with honey, what does it do? That water surfaces and the water overflows out of the cup. The honey is going to stay. Does that make sense? Or think about it this way. The other day I was looking at my leaves that are all over my yard again. I'm like, what in the world? Are you kidding me? If I'd known I'd be doing this much raking, we would have never bought that house. I'm just telling you that right now. Okay? I'm like, I'm going to have to get back out there and start raking again. Why? I thought it was because when the new growth comes, what does it do? It gets rid of the old, right? And when we treasure Christ, when we treasure the new, the old just goes away. Don't focus on eliminating the new. Focus on treasuring Christ. And like Paul, when you discover that Jesus is the treasure, you're going to cut loose the things that one time brought you momentary happiness, and you're going to experience eternal joy. When we see Christ as the treasure, we will pursue Christ. And that leads me to our third point. We will pursue Christ. He's giving us his testimony. How do you know you have joy in Christ? Well, do you boast in Christ? Do you treasure Christ? And then last, do you pursue Christ? You know, excuse me, when I was engaged to Miriam, I was living in South Carolina. I was interning at a church, North Hills Community Church. And Miriam was in Pennsylvania planning for our wedding. And so I had 3 days off. We hadn't seen each other in like 8 or 9 weeks. It was like a 16-hour trip. And I'm like, man, I've got 3 days off. Drive up one day, hang out for a day, and drive back. Because that's what you do when you're in love with something, right? You're going to pursue it. And it doesn't matter like how much car time you have off. It doesn't matter how much little time you're going to have together. Like, I want to be with her. Why? Because she's my treasure. And I want to experience her. And I experience her better when I'm with her. So that's why I did that, right? I mean, there is pursuit. And we will do whatever we have to be with that thing because she's my treasure. She's my joy. And when you see Jesus as your treasure, church, get this. When you see Jesus as your treasure, you will go to great lengths. There will be a pursuit. That's what happened in the life of Paul. Again, this is his testimony. And instead of being consumed with just looking religious like before, it's not about looking a certain way anymore. Paul was, it's like, don't you find this kind of funny? Now that he's in Christ, we don't hear any of the good that he's doing. Nothing. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was beaten, and he was shipwrecked, and he was church planting, and he was, like, casting out demons out of people. He was doing all this stuff, but he's like, now that I have Christ, none of that matters. None of that matters. I'm not going to give you my resume anymore. Here's what I want you to understand. All that matters is I want to know him. That's verse 10. I just want to know him. I'm going to pursue him. I want to know him in a life-shaping way. That's what he means there. When I want to know him, it's a life-shaping way. Kind of like Miriam and I want to know her in a life-shaping way. It's not okay to simply be a Christian and not have an intimate, experiential relationship with God. That's not what God's called you to. And church, listen, that's why we have small groups here, because it's hard. Is the Christian life hard for anybody, or is it just me? It's hard for me. That's why we have small groups, and if you haven't yet signed up to be a part of one, there's still time. There's always time. Join one. But we get to know him as we live in community, as we encourage each other. And as I said before, you know, even when we're married, like do we just go through the motions? No, we don't go through the motions. If you're going through the motions, that's just going to end up in a bad spot. It's going to be a bad marriage. Same with the Christian life. It's not about just going through the motions, like, yeah, I go to church, I throw some money in the plate, and I greet people. And no, we want more than that. We want to know him. We want it to shape us. And he goes on to write, I want to know the power of his resurrection, the power that raised Jesus that's been infused in my heart, that power that we spoke of in Philippians 2:12, that power, that energy. He's saying, I want that power so I can be shaped and I can be changed and I can be transformed into Christ-likeness. See, pursuit is about great lengths. It's about sacrifice. And Paul was pursuing Christ to the point where he wanted to become like him. At the end, he says, in his death. He's pursuing Christ to the point that I want to become like him in his death. Paul wanted to become obedient. He wanted to be trusting. He wanted to be selfless. He was willing to give up his life for the Lord. Think about Jesus in the garden. He completely entrusted himself entirely to the Father during his fortuna, during his circumstance. That was a circumstance. And he entrusted himself to the Father. If you're going through difficult circumstances right now, focus on that. Focus on, hey, I just want to become like him in his death. I want to entrust myself to the Father. Because this fortuna, this circumstance, this is really, really hard. And I just got to be like Jesus. I've just got to trust. Notice the way Paul closes out his testimony. I love this passage because this is his testimony. If Paul was here, this is what he would give us. Look at verse 11. He gives us the why. We talk about that a lot about here, right? Not what we're doing, but why we're doing it. And Paul gives us the why in verse 11. Remember everything he just said. He's not teaching works plus grace in verse 11. He's saying those, in verse 11, he is saying those who persevere in this way, those who pursue in this way that I'm talking about in verse 10, if you're all about knowing him, you can be sure that you have future hope. Isn't that exciting? If you pursue like this, you can know. Because only Christians can live in that way. That's something the work of the Spirit does in us. We can't do that on our own. That's God at work, as we saw this morning. So this morning, you can know you're saved if you're boasting in Christ, if you're treasuring Christ, and you're pursuing Christ. And listen, we're never going to do that perfectly. We're just a bunch of messed up sinners here, pursuing hard after Jesus, seeking to live like him. But we're never going to do it perfectly. Listen, I say this, I've probably said it a few times now, and I say it often. The Christian life is not about perfection, but it is about direction. Okay? Christian life isn't about perfection, but it is about direction. There will be a bent. And if you have this bent to boast in Christ and to treasure Christ and pursue Christ, you can have joy in Christ because you have eternal hope. So this morning, ask yourself, what do I boast in? What do I boast in? Am I boasting in Christ? What do I treasure? What am I seeking after? When there's treasure, like we go to great lengths, right? And we pursue after it. What do I treasure? What do I pursue? If it's anything other than Jesus, church, listen, if it's anything other than Jesus, you will have happiness. You will have momentary happiness. But you will not have eternal joy. The gospel, the good news, gives us joy. And when you understand who God is and what he has done, it produces joy in you. Hear this, joy is a supernatural work of the Spirit as you delight in the work he has done in you. Okay, joy is a supernatural work of the Spirit as you delight in the work he has done in you. What Christ has done for you and what God has planned for you. That's joy. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit as you delight in the work he has done in you, what Christ has done for you, and what God has planned for you. Loved ones who are hurting this morning, please listen. Your circumstances may be hard, and happiness is not present, but joy can be prevailing because joy is not built upon fortuna. It's not built upon circumstance. Joy is built upon that which is lasting, which is a relationship with Christ. So this morning, run to Jesus. Boast in Jesus, treasure Jesus,